Chapter 13. Romans 13, we're going to finish this chapter out today. And I want to, first of all, take a moment to thank, in particular, Pastor Jeremy, who taught for me last Sunday, who was here and did a great job just teaching through the first part of Romans 13. It's a really difficult, tricky, even controversial passage to work through. Not one usually that the guy who doesn't preach regularly wants to land in his lap. And so I gave Jeremy the option. I said, you can go into the next passage, man, that's fine. I'm not claiming territory in Romans. Or you can share something that's on your heart, maybe that came from the conference we were at or something. But the Lord had it on his heart to do that. And so I really appreciate Jeremy just leading us through a really difficult passage. And what we're going to be talking about today is really going to build on that. So also I need to thank Jonathan. Jonathan Johnston, one of our elders here, who stepped up and taught on Wednesday night in the book of 1 Samuel and just really did a great job teaching really from the heart about our temptation, how we always want to take shortcuts, or we can be tempted to want to take shortcuts with God's will, but yet those who are patient and wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to do things rather than us pushing our way through. It was a good teaching, Jonathan. I really appreciate that. And I encourage you guys, go back and check those out. They're a blessing. They really are. Today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. So beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up this passage of Scripture, Lord, I begin with myself. Your word says that we are to keep close watch on ourselves and on the teaching and persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so, God, I pray first for my own soul and for my own heart that these things that are in your word would take root in me, that you would give me the ability to live these things out. And then, God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word would go forth this morning and that you would teach us. It wouldn't be some man up here spouting off ideas and philosophies, but that, God, you would show up, that your spirit would move. God, I pray against anything that I would say that would be not fruitful for your kingdom, that would be improperly motivated or in error. And I pray, God, that those things would find no soil to plant in anywhere here, but God, the things that are of your truth, of your word, I pray, God, that our souls would receive them and that, Lord, this word would bear fruit in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would, through your spirit, just teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So here we are. We're in Romans 13. We're going to finish chapter 13 today, which leaves us only 14, 15, and 16. And most of 16 is like, make sure you tell that guy hi, make sure you tell that guy what's up, tell Goober I said hey, that kind of stuff. So that'll be a quick one going through that. Not a lot of Mayberry fans in here, apparently. Goober reference just, psh. I was in the South for a week. What do you want? So chapter 16 will be a quick one anyway. So we're closing out Romans right now. And we started it a year ago May. So we've spent a year in the book of Romans, and I would say this is a well-spent year. going through the doctrine, the book of Romans. And it's building a solid foundation in us, because as we move into 1 Corinthians, we're going to start dealing with some gnarly, gnarly stuff. The church in Corinth was the messiest church maybe in the history of the world. So when we start going into the issues that are going on in that church, we're going to have this foundation of the gospel to pull back on, and it's going to serve us very well, I believe. So today we're in chapter 13, and we're coming off of, in the broad context of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 are the gospel. Paul's eloquent and amazing breakdown of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done for us. And then we go into Romans 12 through 16, which is more about what God is doing in us. Chapters 1 through 11, what God has done for us. Chapters 12 through 16, what God desires to do in us. So we get God's love for us in the gospel, and now we get the effect of God's love in us in Christian living, if you will, as Romans 12 through 16 has. And so today we're in chapter 13, and we start off in verse 8. After coming off of this section regarding government, regarding not just government, but authority in general, and God's desire that we submit to authority, that this is leadership that He is in fact ordained, and we move from this paragraph, if you will, on government into verse 8, and it starts off with, "Owe no one anything." Now, that is a tough passage for a lot of us to think through, especially in our current economic climate. Amen? Debt. Now, before we move on, the thrust of this passage is not debt. But I do want to address something before we go further, because this is a passage that has been used in regards to debt many times out of context, where people have taken this passage and said that the Bible forbids debt. So here it does say, "Owe no one anything." So does the Bible forbid debt? The answer to that is no. In the Old Testament, there are laws governing how to loan, how to pay back. It would be odd for God to give us the prescription for here's how you handle loans, here's how you handle interest, here's how you handle debt, and then say, but don't have any debt. In fact, right in verse 7 of chapter 13, it says, "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, but revenue to whom revenue is owed." So Paul's not saying that we are not to have debt. Scripture does not forbid. If you have a home loan or a car loan or anything, like, don't freak out. Like, you're not in sin. You don't need to repent right now, right? But what Scripture does forbid is debt that controls you. There's a difference between loans, getting debt. I mean, in our day and age, how could anyone afford a house, it seems like, unless we incur a debt? But there's a difference between getting a loan for a house that we live in and that we can afford versus getting a loan for something that we cannot afford, and now that loan controls us. Because you see, Jesus taught specifically about money. He said, "No man can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. So no man can serve both God and what? Money." Now, what he means specifically when he says that, and in regards to debt, our takeaway from this is to understand that we are to be controlled by something much greater than just money. The word tells us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that it's the love of Christ that constrains us. But if we're in a place where we allow debt to accrue to the point that that debt is burdensome to us and it now controls us, what can happen is it puts you in a position where you're reading the scriptures and it says, "I need to give. I need to be generous. I need to tithe. I need to give to the church. I need to give to the poor." God's trying to create cultivate an attitude of giving and generosity in me, but I got a bill collector calling me. And so now which one do I do? Who do I honor? Do I pay to make sure I'm dealing with the bill collector, or do I pay in order to give to the Lord's to the Lord? And that becomes a really difficult position to put in. So God does not want us to accrue debt to the point that we're in that position, that we're finding that we aren't giving to the Lord because we're giving to all these debts that we're under and that we're controlled by. So that's God's word concerning debt. God would prefer, or God has ordained, that we be controlled not by debt, not by money, but by the love of God. And so he says here, when he says, "Owe no one anything except for," he's not outlawing debt, but this is a way for him to highlight a specific kind of debt that Paul wants to highlight. What he has said about debt and what he does say, what Scripture does say concerning debt, is that we are to pay off all that we owe, and we're to pay it off on time. We should pay back our debts. It's living with integrity. But then he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. There's a different debt that never gets paid off. And that's this debt of love. The early church father Origen says, let your only debt be debt that is unpaid, that of love. A debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. So the idea is this. If you're at home and you show love, you give love, you pay, if you will, love to your spouse, to your kid, to whoever it is at 7 o'clock, does that mean that at 8 o'clock you don't owe them any love? Oh, I gave you some at 7, I'm out. Now, husbands, don't go somewhere with this that I'm not intending, okay? But the idea is this, we're never paid off. The idea is we pay and we give. It's using this picture of a debt as something that is to be paid. And really, if you think about it, you ever have someone that you owe some money to? And maybe you're out somewhere, maybe you're at church, something like that. You see them and you're like, oh, I owe that guy money and I don't have the money. And then you have this feeling, this compulsion, like I have to pay that back. And maybe you don't have it in your wallet and you're like, now I got to hide from that dude. I got to go over here. You know, something like this idea that when you see them, there's this compulsion that I need to repay this debt. That's what Paul's talking about here, that we are commended, in fact, commanded that we love one another, and that love, that payment, it's never exhausted. It's never paid off. Now, as we move forward in this passage, this is going to be a really simple sermon. We're going to look at only three questions as we move forward concerning this debt. It's a big issue. It'd be really easy to just say, so love everybody, go, yeah, what do I do now? Kind of, that's what we're trying to avoid, all right? So here's what we're going to talk about. What is this debt? That's going to be question number one. What is this debt that he's talking about that we're to pay? Number two, to whom do we pay this debt? And then number three, why should we pay this debt? All right, so question number one, what is this debt? What is the love that Paul's talking about here? Now, there may not be a more misunderstood concept in our culture anywhere today than that of love. I feel so bad for our young people because the idea of what love means and even how that term gets thrown around, involving even things in a sexual nature before marriage and stuff like that, leverage against one another. There's so much misuse of this concept and misunderstanding of what love is and what it means. But that can also even happen amongst us who are maybe mature in our walks with God and have been maybe you've been married for years, but it's really easy for us to miss this. Because in our culture, love, or really everything in our culture, is defined mostly by the media today. And I don't just mean news. I mean television, books, movies, podcasts. This is where we get our definitions. There was a time, I won't even say what the word was, but I was teaching a college group a few years ago, and I used a phrase that was just a normal, basic, And now I have to say it because you're going to be like, what did he say? All right, so I was teaching, and I was talking about this conflict that had happened, and I said something about this guy, like, got up in my grill. Now, grill should mean what? Teeth. Apparently, there's a slang term to that is not good, and when I made that comment, like, everybody in there, like, freaked out. Like, I can't believe he said that, and because the culture that these college kids were a part of had this... I'm glad to see confusion on your faces that you guys don't know what that is, just so you know. But apparently there was this slang term and they're looking at me like, I can't believe he just said that, because their culture was now defining that term. And really the way I was using that term was defined by the culture that we live in. If you said that in Africa, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. And in our culture today, love is defined by the movies that we see, the television shows that we see. I mean, what's the most popular television show concerning love on TV right now? The Bachelor? The Bachelorette? Gals, do you know what you're watching when you watch that show? Think about this. They narrowed this down. I just found this out and this blew my mind because I do not watch The Bachelor. I just want to make that really clear. All right? Bachelorette, maybe, but No. Joke. So, it gets down to the end and there's like, what, two or three or whatever it is at the end, and then they have these overnight dates. And so this guy is going off with a different gal each night and having these overnight dates, and these girls are back home like, oh, I hope he picks me. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If he has to go spend the night with three different women to decide if you're the one that he picked, he's not worth you. That's not love. That is garbage. And so, yeah, you clap for that. I mean, right? That is stupid. But that tells our young women that this is what they better do if they're going to win the guy of their dreams. And it is satanic to teach that to our kids. And so our culture does not understand love. It is a hodgepodge of lust, selfishness, horrible attitudes, greed, power, but it's not love. Now, Paul, who writes Romans, writes the classic passage on what love is and what love isn't. Can I just say, by the way, it's real easy to go, yeah, I know, but that show, it's so harmless. It's no big deal. Jesus himself says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. We should be careful. Girls, be careful. Don't think that's not messing with you. Don't think that's not messing with you. But turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're coming back to Romans, so don't lose your finger in there. But go to 1 Corinthians 13. This is Paul's classic passage, definition. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding in your life, you've heard this, okay? 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to begin in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect one comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways, such as the bachelor. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the definition of love. Love is not an emotional response. We love someone when we act upon that relationship. You guys hear that real clearly? We love someone when we act upon that relationship. Now, culture teaches us that love is an emotional feeling that we sit around and wait for. And when that emotional feeling comes, when we feel love, we will respond with love to someone else. And it has marriages in jeopardy all over the place. Because people are waiting to respond and give love based on whether they feel it's deserved or not. Well, let's see what C.S. Lewis has to say. C.S. Lewis, that classic writer who wrote so much more than just Chronicles of Narnia. If you don't know him, you should read him. Here's what he had to say about this. Don't bother too much about your feelings. When they're humble, loving, brave, then give thanks. But when they're conceited, selfish, cowardly, ask God to alter them. In neither case are they you, but only a thing that happens to you. What matters is your intentions and your behavior. Love, in the Christian sense, does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of feelings, but of the will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and we must now learn to have about other people. It would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving is to sit and try and manufacture affectionate feelings. But the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor, but act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets in all the world. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Well, those are powerful, deep words by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, stop waiting for an emotional feeling and letting that dictate whether you're going to love someone else. Love is not an emotional feeling. Love comes and goes. You that have been married for any length of time, you know this. There's seasons when we feel emotionally charged and drawn towards our spouse, but there's other seasons where, sadly, we have to admit this, that that's not always there. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that I love my wife when I'm really feeling good about that kind of stuff, and then I'm not at other times? Is my love for her changing and on some giant roller coaster? How fair is that to her if that's what I did? Honey, I'm going to love you, but today, just not feeling it. How do you think that would go over? No, my command as Bronwyn Hensley's husband is to love Bronwyn Hensley all the time, whether I feel like it or not. My command is to treat her in a loving way day after day after day, whether I feel like it or not. And what does that look like? It looks exactly like Paul describes it. It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. Now, can I make a quick side note here? These are actions, but if you notice when you're reading Paul's words here, these are also dispositions of the heart that determine actions. Paul, or Jesus himself, says in the book of Luke that good fruit comes out of a good tree. And so this idea, our heart, where it controls the springs of life, we first need God to do a heart change for us to be able to give the kind of love that we are required to give. Christian love has got to come out of a regeneration of the heart. If Christ isn't there, you're drawn on an empty well. And so first, if you're struggling there, you need to go to the Lord first. That's the beauty of it. This is a debt that we will always have the ability to repay. You're never going to be in a place where you're like, I need to love someone, but I just don't have it on me today. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So God will always empower you to do that if you will submit your will to the Holy Spirit's will and allow Him to work through you. But too often, that's not what we do. Our will is, I don't feel like it right now. I'm more concerned with how I feel. I don't want to love on my wife right now, so I'm going to choose not to. And then maybe later I'll feel like it. So I'm not going to believe the best in my spouse right now. I'm going to assume the worst because I'm grumpy or because they let me down before or because they don't deserve it. But the truth is, Christian love is intentionally given to those who may well not deserve it, which leads us into the next question here. So that's what love is. The question then comes, who do we love? And that may seem like a silly question, but it was surprising to me as I was studying this that this is highly debated on this passage amongst scholars. I don't know, to me it seemed pretty black and white. I was like, you guys are smart, but come on, man. Because there were people that believe that what Paul's doing here is now he's turning this back to talking specifically about love for one Christian from another. And that's true. We are called to love one another. But you got to understand, in this very passage, in Romans 13, verse 10, what does it say? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And in verse 9, right before that, look what it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it says that all the commandments are summed up in that passage. All the commandments summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Bible scholars in this room, and we've got some awesome ones, that should ring a bell. Because Jesus dealt with this exact thing. People challenged him, Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? And he took the most prominent of all Jewish laws, and he took the most obscure of all Jewish laws, and he married them together eternally and said, this is what it is. So he starts off with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love your neighbor as yourself is in the law, but there is no record anywhere of any prominent or otherwise Jewish rabbis from Jesus' time or before ever focusing on that. It wasn't something that was emphasized. It wasn't talked about. Now, the other one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is all over Judaic writing. And so Jesus takes the most well-known of the Jewish laws and the most obscure, and he brings them together and he says, the law of God is summarized in these things. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the Bible tells us that there was a guy that came up on Jesus in Luke chapter 10. He came to Jesus and said, well, but Master, how do I gain entrance into the heaven? Jesus quotes him this law. He says, but who is my neighbor? And it says that he said that desiring to justify himself. In other words, he hasn't been loving his neighbor and he knows it. And so now he's trying to justify why he has withheld love from other people, and he's trying to justify himself. And can I, just as a side note, to those that would say, yeah, but I'm not loving that person and I have good reason, that's self-justification and that never goes anywhere good. What we need is Christ justification. What we need is grace from God that we then give to others. But this guy's going, no, I got reasons why I haven't loved on this person. And he's desiring to justify himself. And so Jesus tells a story. And he turns in his Bible, he teaches what's in our Bible in Luke chapter 10. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, and at that point everybody would have went, that was listening to the story. Because priest, highly esteemed in Jewish culture, correct? And if a priest is coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is a priest that's returning from his duties at the temple, offering sacrifices, serving the people. He's on his way back. And he sees this man laying on the ground and passes right by him. A Levite, that's the family of the priesthood, does the exact same thing. But a Samaritan, they hated the Jewish people and vice versa. The Jews considered them as half-breeds, unworthy of worship in the temple. And in response, the Samaritan people said, then fine, we won't have anything to do with your temple then. And so they built their own temple. And for a Samaritan to be ministering to someone who's coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, that means they're coming from the temple. That would be the last person that a Samaritan would want to minister to, is a Jewish person in their act of worship to God. And yet it says this Samaritan came. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So our command to love one another is not just to our spouse, is not just to those within the family of faith, is not just to us as brethren, but it is even to our enemies. And I don't know about you guys, I got crushed with this week. Because we all know what's been going on in Boston this week, right? And we were all glued to the TV. Catch that guy. Catch that guy. Catch that guy. I'm watching the uncle get interviewed. That was a classic interview if there ever was. They are losers. That was just classic interview. If you haven't seen it, YouTube. But then, so they're chasing this guy down. People are locked up in their houses, and there's all this going on. And I'm just sitting there like, get him, get him. You know what I'm after? I'm after justice. Get him. He deserves this. Justice, justice. Get him, get him, get him. And then I happen to be looking on Twitter. And John Piper, whom I am so blessed and want to model myself after his ministry. He's such a humble, godly man. I see, this is what he writes on Twitter. As the guy's still around, he hadn't caught him in the boat yet. And he writes this, my prayer for the running Boston bomber, make his foot slip, spare more victims, and save his soul. And when I saw save his soul, I couldn't go there right then. I was like ready to hit the retweet button until I saw that part. And it was, oh, my heart wasn't there. The Lord convicted me even in that. Do I love, what would I willingly choose to pray for those who desire to do me harm? Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, this Samaritan stops and helps this man as he's on his way on the journey. And here's the amazing thing that was actually brought to our attention as D.A. Carson taught this at the Gospel Coalition conference just last week. He said, that story is made infinitely more powerful when you realize that in the chapter before that, the scripture says, Christ set his eyes on Jerusalem. That means he was headed to the cross. And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Because Christ is our Good Samaritan. Christ is the one who has healed us and has repaired our wounds. Christ is the one who, though we are enemies with Him, though we do not deserve His grace and His mercy, He has poured it out. He has lavished His goodness upon us, and He has healed us and set us to walk in high places. He is the Good Samaritan. And then He says, now go and do likewise. So if Christ can do that for me, how can I not desire that God would change my heart and allow me to pray something like that for that man? Amen? It's difficult though, isn't it? But can I also say this? Galatians 6:10 does say, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I do want to say, I don't want to disregard that part. I do want to say there is a particular call that we love one another within the church. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. You can go back and take a look at this in Romans chapter 12. But the idea, remember, we have been saved from a kingdom to a kingdom. And so our love for one another should be modeling the kingdom of God to the world around us so that this is desirable to others. So we should be loving everyone that we come into contact with. We really should, but we should make a particular effort to seek out opportunities to love one another here within the body. Tonight in your huddle groups, this is going to be your conversation. Like, how are we going to do this? How can I love one another? How can we love one another in here? How can we love the community around us? Like, because it's really easy for us to have this kind of discussion and everybody go home in agreement, but no plans made, and we just wait till the next sermon to come along, right? So we want God to move us. We want God to use us. And so that's the second question. What are we to give? Christian love, not world love, Christian love. Who are we to give it to? Everybody. Last question, why? Why do we give love to everyone that we come into contact with? Why do I got to go out of my way to love those of you that are in this room? Why should I love my wife when I don't feel like it? Well, embedded in the remainder of this text, there are three specific answers as to why, each one significantly important. Number one is this: because Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a lot of people get nervous when you start talking obedience in a gospel-centered church. I'm saved by grace. Don't talk obedience. I'm saved by grace. You are saved by grace. He has saved you by grace. He is a good Savior. But He's also our Lord. And we cannot pledge allegiance to a king that we're then turning around and ignoring the commands in His Scripture. I mean, obedience is central to Christian living. Just look at some of the things that Christ says. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father, who is in heaven. Mark 3:35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And remember, Paul is giving us this stuff right after Romans 13:1 through 7, which is all about what? Submission to the authorities that be. So you go through this in verse 14, but put on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we need to understand is this: men, women, in your marriages, your relationships, your wife, your husband may not, probably doesn't deserve love truly, and neither do you. But Jesus deserves our obedience. And so when Jesus Christ says, love one another, your allegiance to Him supersedes anything that your spouse or your neighbor or your coworker or that bomber in Boston may or may not deserve. That we who call Jesus Lord need to understand this isn't optional in Christian living. It is hard, it is difficult, but it's commanded. And so why should we love one another? Because Jesus is Lord. Amen? And because He commands us to. Secondly, and by the way, Paul and Jesus teach, this is an interesting side note that I came across, but maybe we'll talk about this more when we get into 1 Corinthians, but there's an interesting side note to this. So Paul and Jesus both teach that all of the commandments are fulfilled in that one act, love, right? Paul even writes, the greatest of these is love. Now, if you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you're going to notice something. Because Paul also writes Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. These are the fruits that our lives should be putting out. But when you go into 1 Corinthians 13 and you read through what that description of love is, you know what you're going to find in there? All the fruits of the Spirit are represented in there in the acts of love. Patience, joy, all of these things are encapsulated in this commandment of love. So when Jesus says that we love one another and that encapsulates all of the commandments, he means that literally. If you love someone, you're not going to kill them for, I would think, obvious reasons. If you love someone, then if you love your mother and father, and if you are acting, not feeling like it, but if you are acting in a loving way, then you're not going to dishonor them. And so in all of these things, if we allow love to be what controls, love doesn't replace all the other commandments. It doesn't mean I just love people and get that warm, fuzzy feeling, and then I don't have to do anything else the scriptures say. But love will fulfill them and encapsulate all those things. So check that out as you're reading through 1 Corinthians 13. You'll see what I'm talking about there. But the second is this. Why do we love? First, because Christ is Lord. Why do we love? Second, because Christ first loved us. This is really cool. Verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, without going into a whole Greek lesson with you guys on this, because you would be bored out of your mind more so than you already are on how this verse goes, the way that verse is worded, when it's saying that we are to owe love to one another, it is worded almost identically to another passage. It's 1 John 4:11. And 1 John 4:11 says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another." The motivation for our love for one another is not whether they have acted loving towards you, thereby deserving your love towards them. The motivation for our love is that God has acted lovingly towards you, and therefore we act lovingly in response towards them. Amen? Okay, and that's very real and practical, because Jesus even said, when you give water, when you give clothing, when you give shelter to the least of these, you've done it for who? For me. So in response to our love to him, we love actively, actual, like hands-on, I'm going to show love to someone else in response to the love that God has given us. And then finally this one, here's why. Because Christ is coming. That should have got an amen for sure. Like, okay, let's, let me try a different Southernese thing. Because Christ is coming. Amen. Amen. It says, besides, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I'm going to give you a 3-minute prophecy update. Some people have asked me before, like, why don't you talk more about prophecy and current events and all that kind of stuff? Do you not believe in those? No, I believe current events. They're happening currently. I believe all that stuff. But here's what I believe. I believe it is important that we consider the times that we live in. Christ tells us that we are to look for signs of his return, all those kinds of things. But I believe that there's a place where you can so emphasize that kind of stuff that we kind of become those who hold the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, and we're just sort of standing around looking. But I know that in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven and everybody was standing around looking, an angel appeared and said, "What are you doing? Go. He's coming. Go." And Jesus tells parables like the unjust steward about, hey, don't get caught off guard when the master comes. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Be found about the Father's business when he returns. So here's my prophecy update, my belief on what Christians should be doing in light of the times. We should be loving one another. And we should be loving the world around us, because that is the marching orders that God gave us to represent the kingdom of God. And when he does come, we don't want to be found ashamed. We don't want, as Peter says, to be ashamed of his coming, to be caught off guard. We want to be able to go, "There he is, I'm here!" Because we've been found faithfully about our Father's business. He's coming. He's coming. Like, this is real. This isn't just myth. It's not just books. This is for real. The God of heaven is alive and he's coming. And when he gets here, none of this other stuff's going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is him. And we should desire in our hearts to love one another in anticipation of his return, that we might not be ashamed at his coming. That's going to be the most glorious event in all of history. And what a shame to be found in a place of regret when he comes. So our prophecy update at Heritage, though, we will talk about these things as we come through them in Scripture. Don't worry about that. But to be found anticipating the return of Christ means to be busy about the work of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. So my encouragement to you guys is this. We're all done. Love one another. Love one another. And don't just go home going like, oh, that was awesome. That was nice. Oh, that's not going to happen. But humor me. Don't go home like, that was good. I agree with that. We should love one another. Now, where are we going to eat? How are you going to do that? Are you going to, plan this? This is a job. This doesn't happen naturally. And as we've seen, don't wait till you feel like it. But I challenge you, go home, pen in hand, sit right here and do it. We don't have to stack chairs. How am I going to love the people at my office tomorrow? Is there someone in the church that I can do something specific this week to show them that I love them, to foster this environment, this atmosphere of love within the church, within my family? How will I love one another? Whether you feel like it or not. But the truth is, as C.S. Lewis says, you will come to gain those feelings as you're loving someone. And no matter what, your Father in heaven, when he sees you, is going to be saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're in favor of hearing that, stand with me, would you?